Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verse 29. All right, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, since the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And as positive believers, we are here to receive the word that is being implanted. My job as the communicator is to study these things out under the proper system of hermeneutics and interpretation so as to arrive at a solid conclusion, and then to be able to communicate that information in a fashion that is acceptable so that believers can profit from it. That is the goal. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature. Obviously, one cannot take in sound doctrine when they are being dominated by the evil that dwells within all of us. And so we have to make certain that's taken care of, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate, now is the time to make that adjustment as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and that through him we have the principle of eternal life, simply through faith in his person. We recognize that in phase two, the goal is to continue to exercise faith in his word, and this is the means for our phase two sanctification, spiritual growth, and ultimately laying hold of the great glory you have for those that diligently love you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Jesus as he has moved outside of the region of Galilee into the predominantly Gentile region up around Phoenicia, which is on the western side of Israel there on the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea. And is in the region at this point of Tyre. And as we will see, he stays there not very long. His goal is privacy. It is anonymity, but that is not happening. As he goes into any area, again, the fame has spread well outside now the boundaries of Israel. But we know that some people from these regions had been there earlier in his ministry and were privy to the types of miracles that he was doing, as much as a year or two earlier. So word has had time to permeate the area. And so this, as he tries to escape notice, this Syrophoenician woman, who was a Gentile, came and made a big scene, as we see, and asked him, insisted in fact, that he cast the demon out of her daughter. How, again, the manifestation of demon possession, we're not told what it was, how she knew the girl was demon-possessed. These things manifest themselves in many different ways, but she seems very clear on it. And, in fact, she's correct. So she comes, essentially raising a ruckus, hollering, screaming, wanting what she wants, of course, which is Jesus to heal, or essentially, or cast the demon out of her daughter. And so eventually she prostrates herself before his feet and makes her request repeatedly, and which he apparently repeatedly put off for whatever reasons. His stated reason was that he was sent primarily to the house, the sheep of the house of Israel. And so she recognized that as a Gentile, she had no claim, essentially, upon the Jewish Messiah. But she did seem to recognize, given Matthew's account, that he was the Messiah and that he could do this for her, and that she reflects all this in the interchange she has with him. In verse 27, he said, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And this obviously, again, the parable here, the analogy is not hard to figure out. It's a family dinner table, and the children and family is eating, and the little mouse pets are sitting around begging for scraps or under the table or whatever else. And but she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord." And clearly in the deal, the children are Israel, the dogs are Gentiles, and this was, again, a known racial slur, so the woman would have got this. It wasn't as though she didn't understand what Jesus said. She got it, but nothing was putting her off. She was apparently willing to go through whatever she had to go through in her desperation to help her child. And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And the reality is that she does not argue with Jesus. She does not debate with him. She simply agrees with his analogy. And again, whether she understood what he was saying fully, I think she did, but she probably seized on the word first. That would be the important word there, because that symbolizes a sequence. And it also symbolizes that there are other things that are going to follow that first thing. So therefore, she recognized from his answer that this was not ruling out helping Gentiles in his ministry, even though his primary mission was to the Jews, and that became the mantra that was recognized by the other apostles and still was the way Paul functioned, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek or the Gentiles. And so she said, "That's true. It's true. True enough what you say. Yeah, that's right. We don't give the food to the dogs first, but the dogs at least get what falls under the table." And out of this answer, of course, her situation suggested to her that there was enough power, there was enough blessing through the ministry of Messiah that it was not going to be limited to the Jews. And it was not. And as we're going to see, there's another story here, a complementary story to the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, which appears to be a largely Gentile audience, completely different makeup than the previous one, which was probably largely Jewish. So now we're ready to continue on here. And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And is Kai here? He said, aorist indicative of Ipon, which is the aorist of Lego. He said to her, dative of autos. The dative is essentially kind of equivalent to our indirect object. On account of this, you've got the preposition dia plus the near demonstrative pronoun houtos. On account of, with the accusative of houtos, on account of this or because of this, the word. Another one, the word here, again, the word word is obviously used in a broad number of ways. It's got the definite article, but it's used in a broad number of ways, and here they've made an interpretative translation, and it's a good one, because in this case, it deals with her response to what he had said. Because of this response or answer, go away. Hupago, H-U-P-A-G-O, is the verb. That means to leave someone's presence, to go away, to depart. The demon has gone out of your daughter. The Greek word order is slightly different. The verb leads off the latter part of this statement here. Exerkomai, to come or go out of, hence to move away. From your daughter, the daughter of you, literally preposition ek plus the noun, genitive, thugater, not the diminutive form, but here just the standard form. Of you, genitive of su, the demon, to daimonion. And it's pretty clear that the language she uses, she used the word demon, but Mark uses in verse 25 the term unclean spirit, but it's clear that they all know what they're talking about, that they're pretty well versed in this, in fact, that they understood the nature of this, that the demons were malignant spirits that were designed and that they made their life out of tormenting the human race. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. And is Kai here going back, or is actually op erkomai, having gone away literally, having left Jesus is the idea here of it, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, op erkomai. And that's having departed or gone away into the house of her house. Into is the directional preposition ice with the noun oikos. and of her is the genitive of the pronoun autos. She found the child lying on the bed. Heurisko is the verb. Actually, we get our word eureka comes out of this. I found it. That's the meaning. That's the root. The Greek is the root of our term. So, and again, this means to come upon something, to find something. Maybe it's something you're looking for. It can be something you're not looking for, you find. But in most cases, it refers to something that someone specifically is looking for. So, paideion is the term here, the child. She found the child, accusative neuter singular. Again, this would suggest, paideion, that the girl is not of majority age. She's not 12 or 13, but is somewhat slightly younger than this. We're not told specifically, so there's no point in trying to fix a number there. She saw the child having been cast. I probably should have changed this in the English translation too, but the child was having been thrown on the bed. She wasn't just lying there. I mean, she was lying there at the end. I mean, that was the end result of it. But the perfect passive participle of balo indicates, one, she had been thrown with existing results, i.e. she is now on the bed. The passive indicates an outside agent threw her, that she wasn't, she didn't just go throw herself on the bed. She was thrown. So the perfect passive participle here, having been cast or thrown, upon the bed is preposition epi plus the, and so obviously, what's unstated here is that the demon, that as a part of the demon leaving, these demons did not tend to leave the body without a great deal of show on a number of occasions. We'll see this where the demon obviously flings her to the bed, where the mother finds her. And then when we come into chapter 9, he's going to have another healing where there's a demon, and 9:26, and after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. So these types of things, these demonic, exorcisms of demons, were apparently not only traumatic. We know that when Jesus did these works of power, that they required power that he was aware of. They took a toll on him. But they also, in some cases, as we'll see here, took a toll on those who had been in the position. So she saw the child having been cast or thrown upon the bed, and that's where the New American Standard misses the force of the perfect participle here, and the passive aspect of it as well, having been thrown on the bed. And the demon, Kai here, Obed is kline. This comes from a word that means to recline. Klino means to lean or recline. And kline is a place where one reclines, the bed. And the demon, daimonion again, then the verb exerchomai, having departed or having gone out. Whether the demon apparently threw her on the bed, the order of events appears to be the demon threw her on the bed, then the demon departed, and by the time the mother was home, this is how she found her, was in that situation. One, while commentators have different views about Jesus' intentions in this incident, it is very clear that the entire story builds to a very positive conclusion in our verses. Again, it seems when one compares the synoptic parallels that Jesus has no intention of helping this woman, apparently. I mean, and that seems to be the only indication he gives her right up until the time he helps her. And it certainly does appear to me that what spurred him into action was this woman's faith, that she continued to not give up hope, even in the light of rejection, in light of the social obstacles she faced, being a woman, being a Gentile. She saw all this and did not let any of it deter her. And again, she's desperate, as a parent would be, if their child was in this sort of situation. It would tear you up, but obviously she can't fix it. And so everything that, when you read the parallel accounts, particularly Matthew's, that This little incident stretches over, you know, a number of minutes, maybe a half an hour. We don't know how long she followed hollering at him and making a scene before she finally flings herself. I mean, it must have been long enough for the disciples to have at least come to him. And of course, I don't understand why they wouldn't have thought Jesus could hear all this. I mean, they were right there with him. There's no indication they were anywhere else. So all that has time to transpire, and then she finally throws herself down. So again, how long all this took, it wouldn't have been a real long time, but the incident did stretch out over some minutes at least. Well, two, some have wondered if Jesus originally had any intention of helping this woman, or was only persuaded to do so by her tenacity and ability to handle herself verbally. Three, the reality is that Jesus always had a spiritual read on those that confronted him. He always knew if he was dealing with an unbeliever, a believer, or even a positive believer. John 2:24, part of the incarnation, and this obviously cannot be a violation of the rules for the incarnation, where Jesus is tapping into his deity to provide information or blessing or things for himself that we can't do. This can't be a violation of that. And it doesn't really tell us how, it just states it. Verse 24, John 2:24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. See, even those that believed in his name, Jesus never fully gave himself into their rapport or into their ideas. He remained separate from all of this. That he has to recognize he has to maintain some distance, but he also knows exactly what is in men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, again, you wouldn't have had to tap into deity to figure out what was in mankind. I mean, all you have to do is say, read Ecclesiastes or a number of Old Testament verses that would have told you things like the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. There's not a good man who continually does righteousness and does not sin. We have the evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men. You didn't have to really tap into deity to have a read on people. But as a part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to him, because he was dealing with all manner of things at all. And I mean, you and I may come into a situation. We may have something, maybe one or two weird things might happen during a day. But I mean, Jesus is dealing with person after person after person after person after person after person after person. I mean, it's constant. And I mean, and when he's not dealing with them, he's dealing with the disciples. And so how this read is given to him, I presume it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit gives the person in authority the information they need when they need it. So the idea is that the guy who's trying to do his job right, which Jesus, I mean, no one's, I don't think, going to accuse him of not trying to do his job right, he gets the information he needs when he needs it. So number one, he's not blindsided by people. Jesus was never blindsided by anybody. And God the Holy Spirit just provides for him what he needs. And I've seen this proven out, you know, time and time and time again in the ministry. I've seen it proven as a parent. I've seen it proven in any number on the job, in the establishment authority structure, that people will get, if they're trying to do their job right, they will get the information they need when they need it so as to make good decisions and to not be blindsided by people. And that can happen. I mean, that's a danger for all of us, of course, is being blindsided. So therefore, one should consider this story in light of Jesus' knowledge about people and in light of the fact that he knew he was always walking within the Father's directive will. And five, when one considers these things, it is evident that Jesus knew this confrontation was part of the Father's will, that this woman was a believer, and that her faith was such that he could challenge her and she would rise to the occasion. And what if she hadn't? Well, we can't really argue that because that's a whole argument from silence. The fact is, she did. And so God knows what people are going to do. He's well aware of what they're going to do even before they do it. And Jesus in his humanity, I don't believe, was privy to all that information all the time. He didn't always know what she was going to do. But as he read the situation and all this comes together in his thinking, then he has to determine what is his course of action to be. And we see that he did. So six, in that regard, the reader should understand that Jesus is playing the devil's advocate with this woman and challenges her to demonstrate her faith and persistence in light of his apparent unconcern. Seven, as Francis has observed, he appears like a wise teacher who allows and indeed incites his pupil to mount a victorious argument against the foil of his own reluctance. And that was not an unusual way that philosophers and wise men and teachers dealt with their students. That it's part of the deal in dealing with students is instruction. Obviously, you've got to instruct your students. They have to know issues and understand knowledge before they can really effectively make good decisions. But beyond that, you want them to really be able to use the information for themselves to challenge them to rise to the occasion and not, in a sense, just wait for everything to be spoon-fed to them. I mean, I recognize my job is to teach doctrine. There certainly is a point at which one has to spend time reflecting on this, thinking about it, figuring out how to apply, and all these other factors. So the Bible class certainly is the beginning of all this, but it's not the end of it. And so, eight, this entire incident and the very positive result clearly demonstrate that Jesus was amenable to the Gentiles that were positive. And he continues to act on their behalf when it is appropriate. Mark 5:1 was the earlier incident with the demoniac there, the legion, in which the implication is the man is a Gentile unbeliever. That has been the consensus of interpretation over the course of the church age, that these two men were Gentile unbelievers. And that one of them, and this is why, you know, as we suggested when we went through here, why Mark singles out one, was because one of them was ultimately positive. And so he comes to the other side there, and then he helps this guy who has this legion of demons. Well, here he helps, helps another Gentile. And we're going to see in chapter 8, he helps a lot of Gentiles. He continues to, there's the feeding of the 4,000. Then there's a blind man in chapter 8, and he appears to still be in Gentile territory when he deals with this other incident in chapter 9. So the disciples, certainly the apostles, should have been figuring out, well, you know, clearly Jesus said he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he's clearly doing things for Gentiles too. He's not limiting this to the Jews. That may have scandalized them at some point. Again, you have to recognize that the disciples were very off base in their thinking at this point in their ministries. They were very young. They're wet behind the ears. They think they know everything. Again, they're believing that the kingdom is right upon them and that they're just sitting there. I mean, they're just waiting to pick up their crowns and take their positions. And so they're pretty arrogant. They're pretty resistant to anything that challenges that thinking. And so what they thought about all of this, again, clearly, they didn't get the stuff we just studied. They didn't get the incident about the food. They clearly didn't understand that. When we know that their heart was hardened. And so when they observe this, I mean, this is one of the questions I've asked, but I haven't really effectively answered to my own satisfaction, is what were the disciples thinking about all this? Because these were violations, and we saw back in John, there in John 4, when he dealt with the woman at the well, they didn't dare ask him, but they knew that this was against all social and religious convention of that time. But, you know, they didn't want to ask Jesus about it for fear, you know, that Jesus would answer them. So, again, what they thought about all this, it's hard to tell, but at least certainly Jesus demonstrates that he is willing to help the Gentiles when he deems it to be appropriate. Nine, Jesus makes it plain in verse 29 that his stated reason for giving her the help she wanted was based on her witty, insightful, humble, and faith-based response to his parable. And she didn't take offense. Again, this is the thing. You can't, if a person is positive, you can't run them away from the truth. And if a person is negative, ultimately, you can't do anything to keep them with the truth. That ultimately, the volition of the person is going to win out what they are. And you see this here with this woman. She wades through all manner of stuff and manages to keep her sense of humor, doesn't get insulted when he calls her a dog. And she knew what the implication of that statement was. She was not stupid. And doesn't lose her cool and says, you know, This guy's got it together. She never lost faith in the fact that Jesus had it together and he knew what he was doing. And so she gets what she wants. 10, it should be emphasized that this woman likely possessed little information about Jesus Christ, but accepted him as Israel's Messiah and acted on what she did know. And that's the big issue. Many times is what God is looking for. Well, how much do you know and what are you willing to apply? It isn't as though God expects all of us to know all doctrine all at once. It doesn't work that way. He knows at what level our understanding is, but he also knows at what level we're applying, at what level we're blowing it off, at what level we're violating things that we know better than to do. Well, he's aware of all of that as well. Well, 11, while the goal of the adjusted believer is to assimilate and apply as much doctrine as possible, the believer should not lose sight of the fact that applying what doctrine he has may bring greater results than he thought possible. And you get in back to, again, the parable of the mustard seed. And while it's designed to deal with the insignificant start of the beginnings of the kingdom of God, which is clearly identified with the king, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Well, in what way was it like a mustard seed? Well, Jesus was essentially the sole representative of the kingdom at that point. I mean, the kingdom really was present in the person of the king. And the insignificant beginnings of the plan of God in terms of the coming of Messiah and the way it spreads through the church age and eventually touches and evangelizes the entire earth. And we see in the millennial aspects of the kingdom, the millions and millions, probably billions of people that are going to be there, that are going to be saved. Well, this all started from Jesus, essentially one guy. And you don't get much smaller than that in terms of beginning a movement. One man, that's about as small as it gets. There is not much of a movement without some person beginning it. And so he begins this, and of course with his disciples, the 12 numbnuts as they are right now, or 11 numbnuts and an unbeliever. And so from that, when one sees the millennial kingdom and when one sees the glory of the eternal state, one is going to be quite impressed with the overall, again, and really the parable focuses more on the millennium than on the eternal state. But the fact is that little things, a little faith, a little application, it doesn't have to be major stuff. This is where the fundies get way off base. They want to run around the world and save people and heal all, cure poverty and all of that. Well, first, you're never going to do that. You're not going to. What did Jesus say? The poor you have with you always. You're not going to cure poverty. You're not going to fix it. They want to run around the world and evangelize and go to foreign missions and this, because this all sounds glorious. Well, what about the just day-to-day living of the Christian life and corralling your STA? Well, that's not very glorious. But ultimately, of course, the small things are what's going to make the difference. That is the issue. And so she didn't have maybe a great deal of faith. She didn't have a great deal of doctrine. But you know what? She was willing to act on what she had, and that was good enough for Jesus. Well, 12, in Matthew's account, Jesus is more effusive in his praise of the woman, as he states that your faith is great. And that would appear to me to be what ultimately moved him. I didn't put the verse there, but it's 15:28, Matthew 15:28. O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Mark just basically pares it down and says the demon has gone out, and she goes home and finds it to be just as Jesus had told her. Well, 13, this cannot refer to the objective faith, her level of doctrine, but to her faith in the active sense. Again, one has to understand that the Greek term pistis, faith, is used in two distinct ways, in a subjective and an objective way. Subjectively, the idea of faith is the active faith that you express at whatever level you express it. You have faith in something. And then there's the objective use of the word faith, and that deals with the realm of doctrine, what we call the faith. Well, he's not saying, you know, hey, your doctrinal understanding is really great. He's just saying what doctrine you have, your faith, your active faith, what you believe here is really impressive. And there aren't too many times where Jesus says this to anybody. So this is a rarity, in fact. So 14, he commands her to depart, with the statement that the demon has gone out of your daughter. The perfect tense of the verb exerchomai indicates that Jesus had permanently banished the demon from its host. And I don't know that I mentioned that in the exegesis, but when he says gone out, he uses a perfect active indicative, not just an aorist. Aorist would be a simple action that it went out. The perfect indicates that it had gone out with the results that it was always out, that it was still out, that it wasn't coming back, is the idea of it. And so the perfect tense of erchomai there, or exerchomai, to go out, is important in the understanding of this. 15, this exhortation is one of the few times that we are told that Jesus Christ exercised his authority from the demons over a distance. Matthew 8, 5 through 13, he does. And this one actually involves a healing. This one isn't necessarily over the demons, but he exercises his power from a distance. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him. And can you imagine Jesus? I mean, I got to thinking about this, and all these times you hear hollering at him, imploring him, begging him, urging him. I mean, I bet by the time Jesus was crucified, he was sick of his name. I mean, you know how that is when you have kids, you get sick of mom, 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 mom. You ever watch a Family Guy? Ma, ma, mom, mama, mother. You know, you think you're just sick of the name. Well, Jesus heard this all the time. I mean, there were constantly these people pulling at him, wanting exactly what they wanted from him. And he's saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Again, the idea here, the term Lord is just equivalent to sir in this context. It is not an indication of Jesus' deity. But he does recognize that Jesus is a great man, and he addresses him with respect, which is good. I am not worthy. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And this is, again, a Gentile, a Roman centurion. And so he tells the centurion in verse 13, he gives an indication that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all going to be reclined, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. The vast majority of the Jews are unbelievers. If the indication is one out of three will be saved in the remnant. And so two-thirds of them are going to be unbelievers. That's a fact. And they're not going to get in on the kingdom as much as they think they are because of their racial orientation to Abraham. And he said, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. The sons of the kingdom represent the Jews. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Also Luke chapter 7, and that may be a parallel. Let's just check. Yeah, this is it. This is just the parallel where he expresses this. And I say, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when they go home, of course, they find it done as Jesus says. Well, 16, on both occasions, it involved Gentiles who manifested more understanding and exhibited greater faith than their Jewish counterparts. And 17, healing from a distance also serves to reinforce the principle of Jesus' authority and power, since his physical presence is not required to cast out the demon or heal. And 18, she continues to manifest faith in Jesus Christ as she quickly departs, believing that what Jesus had told her was true. And 19, although there is not anything recorded about any further conversation, it is possible that the woman simply thanked Jesus and left immediately. You know, I mean, if she didn't thank him, it'd be odd to me that she wouldn't. She might not have. She may have just said, well, I hope he's right, and then goes running off. I mean, it's hard to tell. But, of course, thanksgiving would have been in order, that's for sure. 20, upon returning to her house, she found her daughter lying on the bed. However, what most translations seems to miss is that she had been thrown there. And 21, the perfect passive participle of the verb balo, to throw or cast, indicates that she had been cast there by an outside agent, the demon. And 22, this is consistent with what occurs at other times in the Gospels when a demon is forcefully ejected from its human host. We had seen it in the earlier stages in Mark 1:26. This was in the synagogue there when Jesus cast the demon out of this guy. And after throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit, after he cried out with a loud voice, came out of him. And so again, we see the physical trauma to the host in these matters. And we see it in 9:26. That was the one we looked at earlier. In 23, apparently the demon caused some sort of convulsion when it departed and threw the girl to the bed where she lay exhausted until her mother arrived. The implication is, I mean, the girl just laid there. She didn't get up or attempt to do anything. She just was probably worn out from this. Well, now verse 31, and again, he went out through the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And as Chi again is the adverb palin, P-A-L-I-N. And then he went out, gets back to verse 24, where Jesus got up and went away. And that's what this is referring to. And he got up again and went out, having gone out again. In other words, he doesn't stay around Tyre now. His cover is blown, effectively. There's not going to be any privacy there at all. So having gone out from the borders, preposition ek plus the definite article with the term horion, H-O-R-I-O-N. Borders or regions of Tyre, Tuos. He came, erkomai, the simple verb, through Sidon. Preposition dia, but in this case dia takes the genitive with the name, the town, Sidon. And dia with the genitive means to be through something, is the idea. It refers to intermediate stopping or an intermediate agent, whereas dia with the accusative means on account of. And that's one of the things you learn in seminary, of course, is that these prepositions take different cases, and when they do, you have to recognize that the translation is going to be different because the meaning's different. So he came through Sidon into the Sea of Galilee. Into is preposition ice, which is an odd, you know, but this is the way they viewed it. He didn't literally walk into the sea, but pros to me would be more appropriate here, but there may be a reason, and we'll show you why that is, why he didn't use pros. Thalassa is the term for sea, T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A, of Galilee, genitive of Galilea. Within the region of the Decapolis. And what you have here is the preposition ana, and it's used with this term that follows, this adjective mesos. A-N-A is the first preposition, and then mesos, M-E-S-O-S, it has the idea of in the middle of or in the midst of. Now, the question, of course, becomes, if you've got your primary map there that you have for that we've looked at a number of occasions, or if you've got one in your Bible, that's fine. You can see that from Phoenicia, where Jesus is in the north, up in which is the region where Tyre and Sidon are located, it says he came down to the Sea of Galilee. But then it says he's in the middle of the Decapolis. So what are we to make of this? Because the Decapolis is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It would sound like, just from a simple reading, that if one didn't take anything into consideration, that he left Sidon, went up there through that region, and then turned around, made an immediate U-turn, and came all the way back down to the Sea of Galilee, and then went into the region of the Decapolis. I think the route was different for a number of reasons, and we'll show you why, and this accounts for why all of this should be measured in terms of months, where he's out of the area of Israel. What he actually does, in my opinion, from the study of this, is that there was a trade route that ran right across there to Damascus. And it makes sense, more sense, that Jesus traveled that route, came down through the region of the Decapolis, and was in fact in the middle of it. Was not just touching the edges of it or something. Whereas if he was at the east side, or rather, pardon me, the west side, or even the north side of the Sea of Galilee, he would have only been touching the region of the Decapolis. Well, this phrase, anamessos, rules that out. He was in the midst of the borders or regions of Decapolis, and that is Decapolis. And that just means exactly that, 10 cities. And again, the 10 cities, depending upon what author one examines, aren't always consistent, but they were a loose confederation, and it wasn't really so much, it was a sort of more of a political and military alliance that was loose, but it wasn't, so there were no, quote, defined regions or boundaries for the Decapolis, other than as they came together, and you can kind of look on the map and you can see that when you see Galilee and Samaria and Judea, well, they all know in their minds exactly where these boundaries are. And certainly the Jews would have known about where the boundaries were with Samaria because they hated them. And they hated most of the Gentiles. So they knew when they were leaving, quote, Israel proper and venturing into another territory. Our maps don't really give you that because these regions and territories have some overlap. Some of them go by different names. Sometimes the name changes. And again, with the Decapolis, depending upon who you consult, it's any number of 10 cities. And so the region would have changed. But what we can safely say is that the Decapolis and that region up in there, up north through Trachonitis and into Iturea, up in there towards Damascus, that was all Gentile, largely Gentile territory, and was all under the reign of Herod Philip. So Jesus remains outside the boundaries where Herod Antipas is in charge. And as we know, much of this all comes about not long after the murder of John the Baptist and the sudden desire of the people to make him king by force. So another whole reason, of course, which we have mentioned before, for being out of this area and staying out is that it diffuses all this. It diffuses all the politics of the situation. And again, as we know, the disciples, the apostles, they were like most Jews. They fully believed that it was a political Messiah they were looking for. They wanted a political, military-type deliverer. And that's exactly what they were expecting. And, of course, Jesus was not that. Not at the first advent. He will be at the second one, however. Well, point one here, Matthew and Mark both move immediately from the story of the Syrophoenician woman to deal with the movements of Jesus and the apostles following that event. Two, we know that Jesus has withdrawn from Galilee for a number of reasons and has moved into Gentile territory to gain a measure of privacy. Three, his reasons for leaving Galilee included the potential threat of Herod. Again, much of this we can key right back to why did Mark devote so much time to that story about John the Baptist? Because this is a crucial point in the ministry of Jesus. This is the point at which Jesus recognizes that Herod is not above murder. He would not hesitate to arrest him and murder him if he perceived him to be a threat to him in some way. And we know that Herod, was double-minded. We know that he respected John the Baptist and then murdered him. Well, okay, so essentially, and Jesus later will call him a fox, indicating he's got a sly and cunning nature. And so much of this, of course, is keyed to that murder of John the Baptist by Herod. And Jesus takes a different line after that than he had been taking. The badgering of the religious leaders, of course, this gets the disciples out of that poison environment. And again, if you're in an environment that's toxic, a religious environment that's toxic, the only thing you can do is get your people out. That's all you can do. If people are going to be the way these people were, constantly looking for a fight, picking trouble, doing everything they can to undermine Jesus, well, then you've got to get your people out of there. And he does. The danger of an attempted coup, that gets into the John 6 passage where they wanted to take him and make him king by force. And the mounting rejection of the Galileans. And again, this all ties back to following the murder there of John the Baptist. And when the people come back, just prior to that, of course, as he sends out the disciples, he goes back to his hometown and is summarily rejected again. So, and Jesus by now has dissed Capernaum, Bethsaida, and these other places for the fact that they have not responded favorably to his ministry. And certainly Nazareth did not. His hometown did not at all. So again, this all has a number of good reasons for why he did it. For his primary purpose during this time is to spend as much time with the apostles as he can, knowing that his time with them is quickly drawing to a close. And five, there is little doubt that casting the demon out of the woman's daughter did not do anything to aid his quest for privacy. But again, here one of the things you see is that Jesus will sacrifice his apparent will in certain matters when helping other people becomes the priority. He doesn't say, you know, I really need privacy, so, you know, you're just tough cookies about your kid. Just, you know, you deal with it. I'm incognito, so I'm not here to help you. But he does help her anyway. But in the course of that, of course, he sacrifices his anonymity. So therefore, Jesus departs the house in which he had apparently been staying. And there in Mark chapter 7, it just says he entered a house, a lodging, I would presume, of some sort. None of the disciples or any of them would have had any business up here. They would not have been coming from this region or through it. Most we know certainly that the James and Peter and John and Andrew were all fishermen, and they spent all their time down around the Sea of Galilee. I mean, you're not going to go up to Tyre and Sidon. No reason to. Well, six, he moves to the north, which has caused a great deal of consternation among interpreters, since the text seems to indicate that the route to the Sea of Galilee ran through Sidon. I mean, if you just read it in the English, and it's pretty much the same in the Greek there, if you read it, it just says he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. And it just sounds like that Sidon's right on the way to the Sea of Galilee. Well, if you don't know the geography, you could read it and say, oh, okay. But if you know the geography, you're thinking, wait a second, that's not the route to the Sea of Galilee. Well, seven, what we do know is that Jesus ended up within the regions of the Decapolis, which is an area that was not specifically defined, but certainly lay on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And 10, or 8 rather, the Decapolis was not really a defined geographic area. Rather, it was what the name indicates, the League of 10 Cities. That's what Decapolis means, 10 Cities. 9, additionally, the lists that were composed that identified the member cities do not agree with one another. So fixing a firm geographic boundary is not possible. But I do think I remember now when I was doing the exegesis of this, I mentioned, you know, why they used ice with the Sea of Galilee. And the fact is that it's because the Sea of Galilee is his final destination, not where he went immediately. And that's the, sometimes ice is used in that regard to denote finality of something, that it's the end of something. It's where something, you know, ends up. So 10, however, the text makes it plain that Jesus traveled north out of Tyre and passed through Sidon. The question becomes exactly what route he took to arrive at his destination on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And 11, the ancient trade route that came from Damascus, which is located to the east of Tyre and Sidon. And Damascus is on the map. It's right up there by the very edge on the right-hand side. It's barely on there, but it is on there. And Damascus was a huge trade route city. Many things passed through there. It split at Damascus with the northern route running to the region of Tyre and Sidon. 12, the southern fork out of Damascus skirted the eastern regions of ancient Palestine. It eventually passed through Edom, and Edom does not really appear on this map. But Edom is down further to the south and on the east side of the Sea of Galilee there. It's actually east even of the Dead Sea. So it ran down through that way on the east side of these seas and then eventually headed on down further south, of course, to Egypt. That's where it went to was Egypt. And 13, this makes a very good route for Jesus to have followed since both routes were well traveled. And would certainly have made the journey as quick and safe as possible while remaining out of strict Jewish territory. And there's something to be said about following known trade routes when you're traveling. And certainly they're not traveling as an armed band or anything. And so therefore protection is a factor in this, that to stick to major, you know, known thoroughfares, is much safer than getting off and going into a region you don't know. And so to me, this seemed pretty obvious kind of what happened here. And that is that he traveled over towards Damascus and then took that southern route down on through the Decapolis, through the middle of it, ultimately getting back to the Sea of Galilee, but approaching it from the east, not from the west or north. And so that's the big deal there on why this route was taken. So 14, although the Decapolis is still not fully understood, I mean, what its purpose was, when it was founded, etc., most agree that it lay primarily to the east and southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And that pretty much, they have the beginning edge of it up there, north of the Sea of Galilee, and Gerasa up there where they have that is certainly halfway down, is in the Decapolis. So, again, it's very hard to fix this, so I can't give you exact definitions, only to let you know that this is the general area in which he is. 15, since we know that Jesus passed to the east of the Sea of Galilee, Mark is absolutely correct in stating that in order to get to the Sea of Galilee, he has to pass, and that's our phrase there, anamnesson, among or in the middle or through the middle of the Decapolis. And that he's got to go through that way to get back. If he's coming at it from the north and east, then he's got to go back that way in order to get back to the Sea of Galilee. So he appears to make, for lack of a better purpose, a statement here, a big loop as he goes out of Capernaum for the final time. I mean, he will return there again briefly, but not for very long. Heads up to the north, goes up further north, then moves over to the east, travels back down to the south, and then eventually approaches again the Sea of Galilee from the east. So 15, again, okay, we just did 15. 16, if this was the correct route, since Jesus departed the region of Gennesaret, Capernaum, and again, this particular map doesn't have Gennesaret on there, but it bordered apparently Capernaum to the south, was either a suburb or the next little area over, just like, you know, you go down the west coast of Florida and you got, you know, Palmetto and Bradenton and Sarasota and Nokomis and Venice. And you have all these regions that, you know, they each have their own identity, but they are in great proximity to one another. Well, that's the consensus on Gennesaret and Capernaum. So he would have traveled close to 250 miles to arrive back on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And 17, given that the reader is not told how long Jesus stayed in the regions of Tyre or whether or not he stopped in Sidon, or any other city of significant size for long, we're not really told. All it says to us here as he came through Sidon. Well, he could have spent a week in the suburbs and gradually traveled through there at a leisurely place. We're just not told. And so this is where the chronology gets somewhat difficult, because you can't really know how long he stayed in a particular area, or if he got over by Damascus and said, hey, you know, let's camp out here for a week, or whatever he did. So, given that the reader is not told, it appears this trip must have taken several months at least. And 18, what we can say for certain is that the feeding of the 5,000, and that we studied in Mark 6, was just prior to Passover in spring. And when Jesus feeds the 4,000, now this is in Mark 8, 1 and 9, they are told to set on the bare ground. And 19, many have recognized the difference here. And that's an important difference, because one of the authors, and I can't remember, I think maybe it was John, that noted there was a lot of green grass in the, or maybe it was actually in Mark's account, that there was, yes, it was Mark's account, where he noted there was a bunch of green grass, which puts it at the time of the year into springtime and early summer. And then, of course, as the heat of summer beats on and the grass browns and dies out and all that, and as you get into summer and fall, end of summer and beginning of fall, everything starts dying. Or at least certainly going into, you know, a state of hibernation. So they are told in that account, of course, to sit on the bare ground. So this places that event in the late summer or early fall of 32 A.D., and 20, during this period, neither Matthew or Mark record any teaching or further interaction with the largely Gentile populations. But this likely suited Jesus' purpose of gaining private time with the apostles very well. In 21, the next two chapters record Jesus' final activities within Galilee, whose inhabitants have now become exceedingly culpable. I mean, not only have they had his ministry, I mean, the disciples, the 12, were sent out on that ministry, and they traveled throughout Galilee. So Galilee has been saturated at some level with the ministry of Jesus, even though he himself couldn't be in every place, with the ability to multiply the ministry through these men. A lot more people knew about this, and a lot of people heard. But they have manifested a willingness to observe the spectacular, but have largely dismissed Jesus' teaching. And 22, by this point in the proceedings, Jesus Christ has made a significant break with Judea. We were told that. Now, that was not long after the feeding of the 5,000, that he would not walk in Judea anymore. And now, with his own region of Galilee, and he doesn't now walk in the region where he hailed from. He's had it with them, too, in a sense. Based on the negative volition of the Jews and their rejection of the truth. In 23, Jesus will venture into Galilee briefly. In Mark chapter 8, verse 10, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And I don't think that Dalmanutha is on any of these maps, but it is, again, probably about halfway on the west side. It's a little further south than Capernaum, but it appears to be a rather an area of a plain that came into the lake there just north of Magdala, or Magdala may have been in the region of Dalmanutha. So he's going to venture back over there, but only for a day. He stays there a day, and then they go back to Bethsaida. And that appears again to be Bethsaida Julius, which is back now out of Jewish territory. But then almost immediately returns to the more Gentile regions on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. 8:13, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. The other side of what? The lake. And so he travels back to the northeastern side and winds up at Bethsaida in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to Jesus. And then in verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciple to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And that is on the map as well. It is just almost due north. It's still on the east side. It's on the east of the Jordan, but it's due north pretty much, just slightly east of the Sea of Galilee. And again, he's right back and, you know, stays pretty much in Gentile territory throughout all this until he begins his final approach to Jerusalem. Okay, well, our time is... Well, let's do these last two points. Holy, we'll finish this. He largely stays in this area until he begins to make preparations for the final approach to Jerusalem for the Passover of 33 AD. Now that, you might think, well, okay, well, we're getting towards the end of chapter 7 here. Well, by chapter 10, he's already making his final approach. And in 10:32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on the road ahead of them. And of course we know that in chapter 11 they arrive there, and this is the Passion Week. So we know that we're at Passover of 33 AD, really close to Passover by the end of chapter 10, where he's headed on the road to Jerusalem, and they don't know what's going on. They still haven't figured this out. And you'd be astonished at what's going to happen in the meantime that they reject too. So essentially, he begins his final approach. He goes down through Perea, and we'll deal with all that when we get to it. So 25, this section of Jesus' ministry demonstrates that he knew the nation had actually rejected him. So he prepares the apostles for the reality that the kingdom of God will extend beyond Israel to the Gentiles. And this is something they could have, and again, from his example, should have figured out. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.